give me the cookie, now I need a glass of milk. But if you give Jesus a glass of milk, based on Scripture, he might do something like turn it into wine. And now, he doesn't just turn a little bit into wine, right? So goes the story of the wedding at Cana. There's like hundreds of gallons of wine. Well, now Jesus has shown up. You got 5,000 people at your house eating these cookies. You got hundreds of gallons of wine. And now you've got quite the party on your hands here in Piqua. You know, so goes the book, right? The mouse gets the cookie, then the milk, and then what's next? Well, he needs a straw. Well, let's say you offer Jesus a straw to drink his wine, because that might be something Jesus would do, although some of you might not agree. Well, Jesus might say, a straw? What is this made out of? Plastic. Well, what sort of thing is plastic? Well, it's made in factories, and they're factories. What kind of conditions are these people working in? Well, now Jesus may decide to take you on down to the factory to see how this plastic is made. And if you discovered that the factory was not really great conditions, well, now you got someone at your house that's saying, we need to lead all these people out of these oppressive conditions, possibly, and we need to lead them into freedom. And so you invited Jesus to your house. You tried to give him a cookie. You tried to give him milk. And you tried to give him a straw. And now all of a sudden, you have quite the party on your hands, and he's trying to lead a revolt. I think Jesus would be a horrible house guest. And that's not even to mention all the theological debates that would come afterwards of trying to figure out what in the world he meant by turning water or turning milk into wine, cookie into his body. Who knows? I say all this because, best I can tell, when you read the stories of the calling of the disciples, you are reading one of the most intrusive moments that these people are ever going to experience in their lives. You are reading the moment when someone is invited by Jesus to come and follow him. And well, who knows, I've always said, if you knew what Jesus was going to ask of you, perhaps nobody would ever follow Jesus in the first place. But I think if we take seriously the call, if we take seriously the Scripture, we see that Jesus pulls no punches with what he's expecting of those who come and follow him. Consider this. Eric Barreto, one of the professors at Princeton Theological, talks about the Gospel of Matthew in the first few chapters. And he talks about it to say that there are several times in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has to move. He says, first, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that story. And in doing so, there's this prophecy that is fulfilled, right? The first move is Jesus fleeing from Bethlehem because of Herod, who's searching him out. He has to move to Egypt. And in doing so, they say that Jesus' life is a little bit like Moses' journey. Well, then comes the second move. And that allows the family to return after Herod has passed. But Herod's son is still there and they're still a little bit worried that he may want to seek Jesus out. And so he has to move to Nazareth, which they say is not just happenstance, but prophecy is fulfilled the same way when he went to Egypt and the same way now when he moves to Nazareth. And then the third move is here. It brings Jesus to Capernaum. And again, Matthew says prophecy is fulfilled when he moves to this place. And so over and over again, three different moves in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has experienced. And every time, Matthew wants us to know this isn't just happenstance, that God is up to something. There is a prophecy being fulfilled. These geographical locations, they're orchestrated. Well, what would be the significance of these moves? What would be the significance of being in these places? Before we consider the significance, let's again make sure we remember, why does Jesus have to move? The first time he moves or is moved as a child, it's because Herod is seeking him out to do harm. The second time he moves, he thinks he's going to be okay, but then he learns, well, someone actually may still want to harm me, Herod's son, who's now in power, so we better go to Nazareth. And then the third time he moves, this is where our scripture picks up, it's because his cousin, John the Baptist, gets arrested. And it seems like there's some sort of threat here, and so he says, well, we better move to Capernaum. So time and time again, Jesus' life is threatened, and so he moves. Three times in four chapters, Jesus has to change location because there is a threat to his life. And this time, he showed up to Naphtali and Zebulun. You know, old Naphtali and Zebulun. Those may ring a bell because they're two of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Jacob had 12 sons, and when God was sort of making provision, saying this is what the promised land is going to be like, each son of Jacob is going to get a little plot of land. Well, two of those sons, Naphtali and Zebulun, they are going to get a plot of land. And so as the scriptures tell us, this is back in Joshua, we learn that the two allotments for these two children, they are to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And by Jesus' time, they're saying that the promised land here that was for these two people, they are already a region of Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. So you have this promised land that was made to these people. In the promised land, for the Jewish people, everything about it for them was that God had shown up and provided. They'd been liberated from Egypt. They'd been given this promised land. God's provision, God's security, everything about it is this is God has shown up and God is with God's people here, right? But when we read about it here, they're calling it a Gentile land, which is to say not Jewish, which is to say that these lands were promised lands, but they're not really being utilized the way that God's people would expect them to be utilized. Well, that's an issue. It's an issue for Jewish people at the time because they have expectations. So Jesus is moving once, twice, a third time, and then almost in a way of backing himself into a corner, it seems like, he moves into a land where there would be an incredible amount of expectation for God to show up and do something because the land is not as it should be. And I always like to say it's like Jesus doesn't understand the rules. It's like he's playing the game, but the set of rules that he's choosing to play it by, nobody else gets to look into them. Because Jesus has been threatened. He's moved again. He's in this land of expectation and maybe some possibility. But his cousin just got arrested for sort of being the sort of prophet of saying the sort of thing that gets you arrested. And so you may think, Jesus, you know, just lay low, right? If you're over by the sea, just hang out. Do a little bit of fishing, but don't get yourself into much trouble. That's not what Jesus does at all. He shows up. He's been threatened, and what does he say? He says the exact same thing John's been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, you're looking at it, and you're thinking, Jesus, come on now, don't do that. You're going to get yourself into a whole mess of trouble. That's what John did. You didn't even change the message, Jesus. He says, I know. And he begins preaching. He says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, if you consider Jesus' lot at this point, your life was threatened as a child, your life was threatened again, your life was threatened again, your cousin has been imprisoned, and now you're in another foreign land, you've had to move three times here, you're not laying low, you're preaching the same thing, and the thing you're preaching is the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, for any of us, we might look at it and say, if that's what it means for the kingdom of heaven to come near, maybe that kingdom of heaven can stay just a little further away. Maybe a little bit of distance between us and the kingdom of heaven is actually a little more comfortable. And then you wonder, all right, Jesus, you find yourself in this place that's a little dicey. You're saying the same thing. You've had to move. Your life's been threatened. You're just going to do all this by yourself, right? Surely you're not going to try to wrap anybody else into this mess with you. Surely you wouldn't invite someone into this when you know how dicey it's been thus far. And he goes, no, I'm actually going to call more people into this. So that's what he does. I mean, the audacity of this man. Your life's been threatened. Your cousin's gone to prison. You've had to move. And now you're going to try to get more people on this boat? Yep. You wonder if Jesus is delusional. I mean, you wonder in the moment, who would ever follow this man? I mean, if I walked up here and I said, my life's been threatened, my cousin went to jail for this sort of thing, I'm saying the same thing he is. Do you want to come and hang out with me? No, Pastor, I don't. Who would ever follow Jesus? I mean, how does someone become a disciple of Jesus? How would these first men ever say yes? I think there's a lot of reasons in the very first chapters of Matthew's gospel that you can look at and decide that someone may want to distance themselves from Jesus. There's all sorts of reasons. They would look and say, I don't think so. This is not for me. I'm going to wait and see how this plays out for a few years maybe, but I'm not going to do this. And to be honest, I think if you just look around the world, you look around the sanctuary, you could probably all come up with other reasons why you don't think it's a very good idea to follow Jesus, right? I mean, if I ask the question, what is one reason why you should not follow Jesus? All right? My sense is that all of you could answer that in some way, right? Someone may say, well, it's inconvenient, right? Someone may say something like, we don't know where he might lead us, so I'm not going to follow him. Someone may say, I like to have control, and the idea that there's this thing where he might get to tell me where to, I don't want to get involved in any of that. Maybe someone would say, I don't know, he seems too interested in my money. I don't know what he's going to want from me there. I'm good. Some of us may be more critical. We might say, there's a lot of evil stuff in the world. I just don't know. I don't know that he has anything to say about it. Some may wonder if it would make a difference. Some may have the posture of, why would Jesus would never call me. Why would Jesus ever call me? I'm not going to follow him. I mean, take a moment. You all could come up with a pretty good reason why you shouldn't follow Jesus, right? Likely, we don't lack an answer to the question. And yet, here we are on a snowy Sunday morning, where if ever there was a Sunday that you could have stayed home and there would have been no social capital given up, you could have stayed home today. You could have stayed home. You could have gotten food ready for the game later. You could have played in the snow. You could have built a snowman. You could have just cozied up by the fire and taken a nap. And yet, here we are, singing songs that have been sung for hundreds of years, reading words that were written thousands of years ago, and listening to some pastor convince us not to follow Jesus. Why does anybody follow Jesus? Why do we follow Jesus? One of the commentators that I read this week made this point. He said, the fishermen, these disciples, they're already at work, right? They already have a vocation in the world. They're already doing something useful and important. They're not looking for a new life. Jesus' call does not fulfill an obvious vacuum or meet an obvious need in their lives. Even if you read about Capernaum, that sea there, that was just developing as a fishing lot. And so it's not just that they were fishermen, that they were fishermen in a plot that it was about to be a good business to be a fisherman there. And with Roman rule to be a fisherman, I mean, you were set. You were good. You were going to do great in life. He says there's no obvious vacuum. There's not meeting a need in their lives. But like the call of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, this call from Jesus, it is intrusive and disruptive, and it calls them away from work and family. Now, when I read this point, I agreed that the call of the prophets and God's presence in our lives, that is something that is intrusive. It's very disruptive when you see that within the text. You see all of that. But I disagreed with his take on the disciples. I said, I think you're selling the disciples short. I think that's a really shallow look at the disciples. Yes, they're fishermen. Yes, they could have made decent money. But that's not all of who they are. Let's ask the question this way. What would be the cost of following Jesus here? The text tells us they leave their nets, their boats, and their father. So for these first disciples, they're walking away from a current vocation, one that best we can tell would have been plenty lucrative. They're giving that up, and they're walking away from a father, the familial bond, which at the time is kind of unheard of. You don't leave your family. You stick close. I mean, that's how you're identified. That's how you exist in the world. So for someone living at this time to leave their vocation and their family, that's to say the cost of following Jesus is just about everything. Just about. Because if we ask the question the other way, what is the cost if they don't follow Jesus? What's the cost if they say, no thanks. Come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. We're good. You can go on. What's the cost if they stay in the boat with their nets next to their father? These are Jewish men. They are people called by God. Everything about their traditions, everything about their religion testifies that they are uniquely called to be a certain people in this world. They are unique. They are favored. God's grace is upon them. The fact that they live under Roman rule in a promised land that's supposed to belong to them is completely unacceptable. The expectation of God showing up and doing something ran so deep in the Jewish people of the time. They constantly led revolt after revolt after revolt against the Romans. They could not stand that the Romans ruled over them, because at the very core of their identity, they were a chosen people by God, and they were liberated. Their ancestors had walked out of Egypt. They were free. They had wandered through the wilderness. They had traveled with God through all of the trials and tribulations, and God had delivered them into the promised land. They are free people. They are favored people. Nothing about them accepts an identity that says someone else is allowed to come over and rule over them. They're stubborn. And if they would have kept their heads down, they would have kept their temple. The Romans would have let them keep going about. They would have said, just pay us our taxes, you'll be fine. And the Jewish people just said, not a chance. No way. Because every Jewish person of the time, to some extent, had a hope. A hope that God was going to show up. They had an identity. They were children of God. They couldn't let this go. They were not meant to be second-class citizens in a Roman Empire. They are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And no other identity could possibly suffice. So what does it cost if they stay in that boat with their nets next to their father? For these people, it would cost them everything. And their first steps in following the one who called them are steps of faith. Steps of faith into who they believe God is ultimately calling them to be. Which a story like that invites us to ask, who has God called us to be? Why did you first follow Jesus? Why did you show up to this sanctuary this day? What were your first steps in following Jesus? What were the first little decisions you made? What nets did you drop? What boat did you get out of? What's at stake if you decide to stop following Jesus? I've shared plenty about my past and some of my upbringing. There was a particular day in the midst of, we'll say, the colorful days of my life. Very, very colorful. And I had been to church, and I had prayed prayers. I had made professions of faith. I had given my life. I had done all the things. And then something happened. Life changed a little bit. There were people that were involved. And I went from going to church on a regular basis to sort of drifting away, and I didn't go to church at all. And my life was mostly dictated by my addictions and whatevers. And there was a song. I'm driving down the road one day, and it's such a corny song now. But at the time, as I'm driving down the road, just sort of living in the midst of this apathy, and there's really nothing much for me, right? I'm working some dead-end job at a restaurant, and I don't really care much about school, and I don't really have any relationship that matters to me in the world. My family is a source of huge frustration and tension, and I just think, you know, I could wake up and just keep doing the same thing over and over again till the day I died. Life would never matter. There would never be any purpose to anything that I do. And nobody would be better, nobody would be worse. I could just sort of be done. And there I'm driving down the road, and the band Switchfoot, I'm going to date myself, but probably only to a few people here. There's a band, the Switchfoot, comes on the radio, and they got this song, and it's called Meant to Live. And it's this, you know, kind of rock and roll song. And it over and over again says, we were meant to live for so much more. We were meant to live for so much more, and we lost ourselves. And over again, and I'm sitting here and I'm driving and I'm listening to this and I'm listening to this. And at some point, the Holy Spirit decides this is going to be the moment, Josh, when you realize that you were meant to live for so much more than what you're living for now. And so there I am, 16, 17-year-old Josh, driving down the road, tears flooding down my face, completely aware that everything that I was doing at this point in life didn't matter one single bit. There was no significance, there was no purpose, there was no meaning, there was no love, there was no nothing. And best I can tell, everything about the kingdom of God says when you come into this place, that would never be true. When you walk into the kingdom of God, when you take your first steps in following Jesus in faith, you profess what God testifies over you that you are coming to believe, that you are a son, you are a daughter of the Heavenly Father. And He has called us into this world for an incredible amount of goodness, of love, of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And when you start to ask questions like, well, what's at stake if you never choose to live into this? Well, everything. Because in the kingdom of heaven, we are given our full identity as adopted children into His heavenly kingdom. So, may we not be a people who settle for anything less than what God has called us to. May we be children of God, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, called by His Son, animated by His Holy Spirit. And may we never settle for a day of simply tending nets in a boat. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, You are good. And Lord, in Your goodness, You call us by name to step out in faith into Your kingdom. As children, Lord, may we never settle for anything less in this world. May we never settle for an identity or a citizenship that makes claims on us that would say we are less than who You call us to be. So may we, like the first disciples, step out in faith and follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, "Lord, You Have Come to the Lake Shore," number 721.